following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
His name. Amen. Please be seated. We began, or started, or finished last time looking at some of the figures of speech, and we hardly exhausted all the figures of speech that the Bible uses. In fact, I had with me a book that had several hundreds of pages of various types of figures of speech. But what we want to look at now this time is various internal helps for the interpretation of a passage. In other words, what might we find in or near the passage itself that would help us to interpret the passage? Do we have to be first century scholars? Do we have to be Greek scholars? Do we have to be Hebrew scholars in order to be able to understand the plain and simple truths of God's Word? Well, let me answer that question this way. It would help. However, I also want to say this, that we need to be careful of giving or getting the idea that we have to be scholars before we can study God's Word. The fact of it is, we should be a people of the Word before any of these other things begin to concern us. So let's take a look at some internal helps for the interpretation of a passage. Is it possible for us to go to a passage and just based on the plain English translation of the King James Bible or another, to understand what God is saying to us in that passage? I want to suggest to you that there are three things that we need to remember about any given passage as far as internal helps. First is the scope of the author himself. What did the author have in mind? What did he intend for this passage to teach? Secondly is the connection that the passage exists in. In other words, what comes before it and what comes after it. And then thirdly, the parallelism, or sometimes this is really kind of a special approach, because parallelism, we're looking primarily at the Hebrew poetry, the Psalms and the Proverbs and so forth, as we look at the various parallelisms in Scripture. So we're going to start then. I wonder if our slide projector would cover up all but just the first section there, because what I want to do is have us listening to the lecture. It's over here on this side. It's right here. I want to have us listening to the lecture rather than just sitting there copying notes off of the board. Y'all know the definition of a lecture by now, right? It's when the notes of the professor become the notes of the student without ever having to pass through the mind of either one. And that's exactly what would happen there. So we want to use the audio visuals, but we want to be careful about just regarding that as being the lecture. The scope of the author. What do we mean by the scope of the author? Well, we mean, what did he intend for us to understand by the passage? And sometimes he just comes right out and tells us. So if we look at Deuteronomy chapter 31, the close of chapter 31 tells us what is the intent of the author in chapter 32. You all know chapter 32 of Deuteronomy, right? The Song of Moses. Well, at the end of chapter 31, he tells us, what is the intent of chapter 32? What is the scope of chapter 32? He says, I'm going to back up to verse 19. Now therefore write you this song for you and teach it the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. For when I shall have brought them into the land which I swear unto their fathers, that floweth with milk and honey, and they shall have eaten and filled themselves and waxen fat, then will they turn unto other gods, and serve them, and provoke me, and break my covenant. And it shall come to pass, when many evils and troubles are befallen them, that this song shall testify against them as a witness, for it shall not be forgotten out of the mouths of their seed. For I know their imagination, which they go about even now, before I have brought them into the land which I swear. So what is the purpose then of chapter 32 of the Song of Moses? It's to be a testimony against the children of Israel after they've gone into the land, and especially after they've been there a while, they've gotten used to God's grace, and they've decided, you know, we got all this for ourselves. And they begin to go after other gods, forgetting that it was God himself, the true and living God, who gave the land flowing with milk and honey to them. So how do we know what chapter 32 is about? How do we know the scope of chapter 32? The author tells us. The author tells us, right. More often, however, than just having an explicit statement, it arises just with familiarity with the passage. Now, that can be dangerous, can't it? Why is that? Well, because if I think I understand a passage, every time I read that passage, I'm going to ingrain myself further with that interpretation. Nevertheless, we do have to understand that there is a sense in which if we're going to come to a passage, we can't come to it the first time we've been there and say, oh yeah, this is the interpretation. We can't just come to it off the top of our heads. We have to come to it with some familiarity with the passage, usually, to know what the scope of the passage is. And that also means that we have to be familiar with the whole scope, perhaps, of even the letter or the gospel or the book of the Bible in which it appears. Does that make sense? Chances are there's nothing in the book of Deuteronomy that has to do with the church at Rome, for instance. Well, very little, at least only by way of application. Okay, a third way is to note the conclusion to which the author comes. He says something and then says, therefore. So what was his purpose in the part that went before the therefore? To bring you to the place that follows the therefore. So if you turn with me to Romans, we see this an awful lot in the book of Romans, don't we? 2:1. Romans 2:1. Therefore what? Therefore, in light of going all the way back to verse 21 of chapter 1, because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. And all that passage in which he turns men over to their own vile affections and the hardness of their own hearts and so forth, all of that follows verse 21. And then he says, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. So what is the conclusion he wants us to come to? That no one is capable of judging. Why? Because everyone is guilty of the things that he has listed in verses 21 and following. So he gives us a reason. In 3:20, Romans 3:20, he says, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So what he has said, at least in chapter 3, up until verse 19, has to do with what? Justification by works, justification by faith, or a contrast between the two? Where he's leading us to a conclusion that we're only justified how? By faith. Therefore, verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Okay? He says, look, you haven't kept it. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Now, what's the conclusion he's going to bring us to? Therefore, since you haven't done well, there's no flesh that can be justified by the deeds of the law, because nobody's kept the deeds of the law. So what is the force, then, of his argument in 3:1 through 3:19? Can't be justified by works. Right? And we find that that's in a larger section of the epistle, running basically from 1 through 5, saying that justification is by what? By faith. 3:28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. See, therefore we conclude. Right? So he's giving us contextual clues as to what the passage is about. Right? We ought not to go to this and say, oh, I see what this is about. This is about what's some off-the-wall thing that it might be about. He's told us what it's about, so we don't have to guess, do we? In Romans 5:18.
Well, Richard, they want to kick the whole law out.
Well, yes, but we're going to see later on that that can't be done either, because he's going to deal with that very objection in 6 through 8. As he gets to chapter 6, he's going to deal with that objection. Well, if justification by faith were true, then you can just live any way you want to. And he's going to get to that when he asks the question in 6:1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he answers it, God forbid. How shall we who are dead to sin continue any longer therein? So there again, he's telling us now the objection that he's answering, isn't he? So here again, he's giving us a contextual clue that, okay, up until now, you may have been led to believe that I think we should continue in sin so that grace may abound. But here at 6:1 and 2, we have a turning point where he's beginning to answer that objection. And he's going to answer that objection all the way up, I would posit, through the end of chapter 8. Then starting in chapter 9, he's going to start dealing with a new objection. And the new objection is, wait a minute, if you're saved by faith, how about all the promises to Israel? I thought you were saved by being a member of the nation of Israel. So now he's going to deal with that objection in 9 through 11. Right? So again, these are contextual clues that help us to understand, to spot his thinking as he's going through this dissertation. Epistle. In 5:18, did we do 5:18? Therefore, by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Now, Romans 5 is a difficult passage, especially 12 through 19. Did you all know that about Romans 5? Why is it difficult? Who can tell me why it's difficult? Because we have figures of speech inside figures of speech. Well, we're going to see. Hopefully before the day is out, we'll see why Romans 5, 12 through 19 is a difficult passage. Again, and it's not because we can't look the words up in a lexicon. Right? If word studies were all we needed for hermeneutics, every passage would be as wide open as every other passage. There would be no difficult or easy passages, would there? Right? There would only be passages that took us longer to look up all the words. Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus who walk after the flesh, or who walk not after the flesh, rather, but after the Spirit. Okay, if justification by faith is true, then what? Then there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Romans 10:17. So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You see the so then? After saying all the things, he starts basically at verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How they shall believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How does faith come? By hearing. How does hearing come? By the word of God. And he goes back and references Isaiah 53:1 for that, doesn't he? Yes. No question. All right. Do you have the feel now for what we're doing? We're looking for contextual clues like so then, therefore, and so now I say, things like that, that give us a contextual clue as to what the whole passage was about, or will be about, because the author is saying to us, this is the conclusion I come to. Right? So if the conclusion he comes to is justification by faith, we can't maintain, can we, that the previous passage was about ecclesiology or something. Right? We have to maintain that the thrust of the preceding passage was about whatever the author says it was about. Right? Right, okay. Number two, the connection. And yes, there are some more passages up there on the board if you want to jot them down. Number two, the connection. What precedes and what follows the passage under consideration? Remember when we talked about that very explicitly when we did the videotape for the head covering, 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16? It says very important for us to understand that the passage that comes before that and the passage that comes after that sets it in a context. The passage that comes before that is about what? Who remembers? Christian liberty. And the passage that comes after that is about decorum and worship. Okay? So we have to understand now that this is a pivotal passage. And so the what comes before and what comes after helps us to place the interpretation of a passage in its proper context. So that if Christian liberty is true, do I have the right, as a woman, just to cast off my veil and say, free in Jesus, free in Jesus? Right? Not if I understand what comes before that. But wait a minute. Am I not free to say, well, now, wait a minute. How can you possibly prescribe anything for worship when worship is supposed to be free in the New Testament? Well, I have to look at the passage that follows after that to find out that, in fact, worship does have parameters, that does have New Testament parameters beyond which we may not go. Okay? So it's important that we understand 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16 in its context. But it's important that we do that with every passage. Okay? So we have to know what precedes and what follows the passage. Now, what that means is, first of all, that the Bible is not simply a collection of, I'm going to say proof texts, but so many times what we end up with is spoof texts, right? You all know what a spoof text is? That's something that we just pull out of thin air in order to prove something, some pet doctrine of ours that is not being taught in the passage. And therefore, we have to look at the types of connections that we find in Scriptures. What kind of connections might we find? How might one passage be connected to the passage that follows or the passage that precedes it? Is there only one way? Is it all linear? That we just start reading? If we want to understand a passage, we have to start at Genesis 1 and continue through to Revelation 22 if we're going to understand a passage. Or are there various ways in which it might be connected to that which immediately precedes and that which immediately follows? Well, first of all, there might be just a purely historical connection, right? One narrative follows another. So first I tell you about my childhood, then I tell you about when I was in the military or when I was in college, and then I tell you about when I got married, and then I tell you about when I was a grown man, and then I tell you about when I moved to Texas. It's just an historical narrative. It's one thing following another historically. Do we have things like that in the Bible? How about the book of Acts, right? The Gospels are kind of like that, aren't they? The book of Genesis is kind of like that. The book of Exodus is kind of like that. The book of Leviticus is not kind of like that, is it? Numbers is kind of like that, but Deuteronomy is a series of sermons that take place on the plains of Moab, right? So purely historical. One historical narrative follows another. That would be one way of connecting passages. Another way of connecting passages would be what we would call the historic dogmatic. And what we mean is, first we're given a story about a narrative or a narrative of an historic circumstance, an historic event takes place, then we're given a dogma that interprets that event for us. How important is it that we know the dogma surrounding the resurrection of Christ? Yeah, it's essential. It's not simply enough to know that Christ rose from the dead. I mean, after all, we do live in a strange world, don't we? You know, strange things happen. Right? What's important is that we know why Christ rose from the dead, and what dogmatic significance God places on it. So we many times have an historic dogmatic connection, so that first a story is told, and then the dogmatic significance of that story is told. We have a really good example in John chapter 6, don't we? You all know John chapter 6, the about how they came to him. They were hungry. He fed them in verses 1 through 14. These things, when Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus lifted up his eyes, he saw a great company. How are we going to buy bread? One of his disciples said to him, there's a lad who has five barley loaves, a couple of fish. And Jesus said, make the men sit down. So they sat down. There were about 5,000. Jesus took the loaves. When he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples. When they were filled, he went to his disciples, gather up the fragments. They gathered them together. They filled up 12 baskets with the fragments. Then those men, when they saw the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. That's the narrative. Abbreviated somewhat for time. But that's the narrative. Okay? So what? Does that teach church picnics are good? Right? Is that the teaching of the passage? If I were to go to this passage and say, look, I can prove to you that we should have church picnics, look at John 6, 1 through 12, then what might you do? You might say, whoop, whoop, whoop. We have to look at this because of its historic dogmatic connection and see if there is an inspired interpretation of this event that follows it. Right? So then we would drop down, say, to verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. You were just after the bread. Right? So he's making a distinction here, isn't he? And we take that all the way down through verse 65. And he said, therefore I said unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father. This is all part of the interpretation, the give and take, that takes place after the feeding of the 5,000. Now, I suppose every Sunday school child in the world probably knows about the feeding of the 5,000, right? But if we're going to teach that, and we should teach that, if we're going to teach that correctly, how would we teach it? Would we teach it apart from the dogmatic significance? He says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, there is no life in you. Wow. That sounds pretty important. Right? So that's the teaching of the passage. Except you eat my blood, eat my flesh and drink my blood, there is no life in you. Well, there are some who have gone to this passage to teach that, well, this is referring to the Lord's Supper, and if you eat the Lord's Supper, you're going to be saved. Right? That the sacraments work what they call ex opere operato, that just in working they work. How might we respond to that? Notice in verse 60, many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said, doth this offend you? What, and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? Now listen carefully. Listen to verse 63. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. So how is it then that we eat Christ? By means of the word, as the word is attached to the sacrament, not the sacrament itself. It's not simply eating bread and drinking wine. It is as the word is attached to the sacrament that the sacrament becomes effectual. That's why we're Protestants and not Papists, right? So the historic dogmatic. Third is a logical... Yes?
Was John 13 also an example of that? Where he serves them before the council? Before the supper?
Yes, where we have first an historical... We have first an historical event where he girds himself like a servant, bends down and washes their feet, then he proceeds to interpret that event for them by saying, now y'all should do to each other likewise. Right. Right. So we have an historic dogmatic connection between that which precedes and that which follows. Then third is a logical connection. Arguments are simply presented in a logical order, as in Romans chapter 5, 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 19, where just Paul especially, but other authors as well, just lay things out in a really logical format, and we can follow logically and see, well, if A, then B. If B, then C. If C, then D, and so forth. Are we all on the same page?
No.
Move the slide down. Where are we? Okay, we're not quite to the psychological. We're at the logical at this point. So 1 Corinthians 15, Romans 5, you should have those in your notes. And then finally, what we mean by psychological is not at all what the world means by psychological. What we mean is that there's an association of ideas. So, oh yeah, that reminds me. And what happens? Sometimes that causes a digression, so that the author is going forward, and then he reaches a certain point. He says, "Oh yeah, that reminds me," and he goes off a little bit at a cattywampus. He goes a little bit off, skewed a little bit. Not that the doctrine is wrong, but the connection is not quite so obvious as the others. The connection is more of a connection of the psychology of the author, if you will. The things that he associates with that. Should we turn to Hebrews 5:11 to see what I'm talking about? Okay. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5. What's going to happen is he's going along talking about how Christ is called of God to be a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then before he starts to talk about Melchizedek, he's going to pick Melchizedek back up in chapter 7, isn't he? But before he picks up Melchizedek, he says, yeah, the very fact that I'm mentioning Melchizedek reminds me that you folks probably aren't ready for a lot of this. Right? So then he goes off onto a digression, telling them how they need to move forward. Which, you know, if we look at the book of Hebrews and see that the book of Hebrews is a series of exhortations to growth and to perseverance, then we see that this is just one more exhortation. But it's in the form of a digression, of an excursus almost. Okay, second, if the first thing we do is we remember that the Bible is not simply a collection of proof texts, then secondly, we study those connections to see what they are and why they're present. Okay, we need to move down one now. We're doing connectional studies. We need to study the connections to find out what they are, and why they are there. A few principles. First of all, there are three here, and then there's some more on the next page. So just leave it here for now. First of all, pay close attention to conjunctions and other connectors, because a conjunction is going to do one of several things. It's going to make two clauses or two ideas equal to one another, right? Or it's going to subordinate the clause or idea that follows, or it's going to subordinate the idea or clause that precedes. Right? So we need to pay close attention to the connectors, because the connectors are giving us important contextual clues as to the significance of what we're about to read or what we have just read. Okay? Secondly, we need to seek the connection as near as possible to the passage. But we also have to be careful. It's not always going to be the closest one. I'll give you a couple of examples. If we turn back to Romans chapter 2 again, in Romans chapter 2, 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Well, is that do we want to subordinate that to verse 15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Then we have, you can see this in the Authorized Version, you have a closed parenthesis there. So when are they going to accuse and excuse? Are they going to accuse and excuse in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men? Or is that what they're going to be doing in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men? Or should we go back to verse 12 before the parentheses? For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men. You see how that goes back? Or verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified in the day when God shall judge. What I'm getting at is it's not always the closest thing. We just have to be careful. Or Romans 8:22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Is that connected to because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption? Is that why it's groaning? Or do we go back to verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God? Is it groaning because it's waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God? Or is it groaning because the creature itself is going to be delivered from the bondage? Or can we find another way of connecting those ideas? Okay. Are you seeing now how it's not just word studies? Also use additional care if the connection is not immediately apparent to us. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, what was 1 Corinthians chapter 8 about? We need to outline 1 Corinthians chapter 8. What was 1 Corinthians chapter 8 about? About Christian liberty, wasn't it? Okay. Now, as touching things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. If any man think he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing. If any man love God, the same is known of him, and so forth. He goes on in chapter 8 to talk about the liberty that we have in Christ, but to us there is but one God. Howbeit, there is not every man that knowledge, as some with conscience of the idol, unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol. In other words, they actually think of it as an idolathite. They actually think of it as something that by eating it, it's an idol thing. Okay? He says, now there is freedom to do that, but then he goes on to say, but take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. I say, do you have the liberty to go over here to the Chinese restaurant and eat food that perhaps they took it back there to the back and offered it up to Buddha or some other god? Right? They might have done that. Do you have the liberty to go in there and eat that? Yeah? Yeah? But what does Paul tell us to do? He says, take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. So, if we cross-reference this to Romans 15:1, what does Romans 15:1 say? Don't offend a brother. Yeah. So now we get into 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and 1 Corinthians chapter 9 seems on the surface to be about whether or not apostles should be paid. Right? Does that have any connection to what goes before? Yeah, it really does. It really does. Because if we look at verse 1, am I not apostle? Am I not free? Right? What's he free to do? Well, he's free to eat just like the ox that treads out the corn, right? Right? So he says, am I not free? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle to others, yea, doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship ye are in the Lord. Now we might think at first, well, he's going off onto another subject. But he's not. What he's really saying here is that I have the liberty, I have the freedom to lay down the right that I have to receive a living from the gospel, but you don't have a right to take it from me. But I can lay that liberty, I do have the liberty to lay that down. So what's he doing? He's really using his own case as an example of how we ought to treat Christian liberty. So some connections that are not just readily, immediately on the surface, the connection really is there. Okay, next page. And then finally, watch for three context killers. The parenthesis, the digression, and the anacoluta. Well, we had to call it something. What is a parenthesis? Okay, drop down to the number one. A parenthesis relates to secondary, generally related circumstances. So that if I were saying, I was walking down the street, open parenthesis, it was about 2 o'clock, close parenthesis, and I saw him. Okay? So I'm giving secondary information about the time of day inside the parenthesis. I can take that information out and still have a complete thought, can't I? That's a parenthesis. I give you some examples there on the board, Daniel 8:2, Acts 1:15, and so forth. A digression is the same basic idea, but it's longer than a parenthesis, and it actually deviates to a collateral or related topic. It's not just saying, and it was 2 o'clock in the afternoon, but it actually is going off in a different direction. Ephesians 3, 2 through 3, not a different direction, a collateral direction. 2 Corinthians 3, 14 to 17, Hebrews 5, 10 to 7, 1, which I've already referenced as a digression. And number three, an anacoluta, is an unexpected change of topic without warning and without finishing the previous topic. So the author is going along, writing about one thing, and then all of a sudden, just that fast, he starts writing about something else. And let me use an example, or let me give you as an example, Zechariah 2:1. Pardon me, 2:11. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. And the Lord shall inherit Judah as his portion. So it starts off talking about the Lord coming to Judah, to Jerusalem. It starts off talking about the daughter of Zion singing and rejoicing. And then, what does that cause Zechariah to think about? Oh yeah, many nations are going to come to the Lord in that day. So it's almost because of excitement, because an exclamation that the topic changes. Then I gave you a couple of other examples in Psalm 18, Luke 5, 1 Timothy 1, and so forth. And such a construction used within a parenthesis can make a passage especially confusing or difficult. And I use the example of Romans 5, 12 through 18. How many of you think you understand Romans 5, 12 through 18? Good, I'm going to ask you to explain it to me after class. How many of you have read Murray on the imputation of sin? How many of you understood Murray on the imputation of sin? Yeah, I understood that passage till I read Murray. Oh, the comment was, I thought his job was to make things clearer. Well, maybe he did, and maybe I'm just resistant. Okay, and then parallel to the idea of watching for this parenthesis, digression, and anacoluta, where a connection is not obvious, the connection may still be a psychological one. Christ often answered his perception of men's hearts because he knew what they were thinking, right? So he would answer their perceptions, or his perception rather, of their thoughts rather than the actual words they spoke. So let me give you a real quick example of that. In Matthew chapter 22, where they come to him with the coin, how many of you think that he answered the question? Well, a couple of you. The question being, should we pay taxes to Caesar? How many of you think he answered the question? Okay, remember the trick. The trick is, if he answers yes, we got him. If he answers no, we got him. Did he answer the question? They didn't got him. They went away bumfuggled, didn't they?
He led them to the proper application.
Well, in other words, he answered the question they should have asked. That's what we mean by a psychological connection. And see, one of the difficulties that we run into whenever we start doing interpretations now, let's say regarding who the magistrate is and what the Christian's relationship is to the magistrate, especially the ungodly magistrate like Caesar, if we render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar and the things unto God the things that are God's, and if we just take that as though he were answering that question, as though he were answering the question yes, then that's going to give us a different view of the magistrate than we would have if we understand that he's not answering the question.
Or if he answered no,
that's correct. Although I've never heard anybody say that he was answering no, but I have heard people interpret that he was answering yes. And then finally, the author sometimes will explain the connection for us. Sometimes the author actually tells us what the connection is. And then the third thing that I want to bring out as far as internal helps, the first thing was the scope of the author, the second thing was the connection, then the third thing is parallelism. And the reason I want to bring this out is because many times, especially in the Proverbs, right, but to a lesser degree in the Psalms, we have this parallelism that there is a connection there, there is an internal thing going on, but it's not just real clear from the overall context what it is, right? So parallelism almost needs to be treated as a separate idea to having an internal help. And basically what we have when we have two sides of a parallel, the first thing we have to decide is whether it's a true parallel or an antithetical parallel. Okay, what do I mean by a true parallel? Or what do I mean by an antithetical parallel?
Same
the same idea as opposed to two opposing ideas. So that I say the poor man is da-da-da, but the rich man is this other thing. The wise man does this, but the fool does something else. That's an antithetical parallelism. Okay? It's still parallel because I'm giving you ideas that have to do with the rich and the poor or with the wise and the foolish. But it's antithetical. It's ideas that oppose one another. There's also a true parallel in which I say the wise man does this and he does this. That's a true parallel. Well, there are two things that we have to be careful of when we look at these two parallels. If we're going to understand the parallels correctly, we need to understand that they're complementing one another. They're shedding light upon one another. However, the first mistake that we might make is to think that each parallel clause has an absolutely distinct meaning of its own, completely apart from the context. That we can just quote half of a verse or half of a parallelism and make it mean something else. For example, where there is no vision, the people perish, being made to mean, oh, if you don't have some plans, then you're not going to get much done. Well, that may be a true thing to say, but it's not what's being said in that passage. But whoso keepeth the law, happy is he. Right? Where there is no vision, the people perish, but whoso keepeth the law, happy is he. We don't want to look at these two antithetical parallel ideas as though they were so distinct that we can divorce them from the modification that they make to each other. Okay, and then the second mistake is really just a mistake over to the other side. Instead of departing to the right side, we depart to the left side. And that is that each parallel clause is merely a tautological restating of the other clause. That it's not shedding any new light. Or, as I've put it in the notes, that there is a complete identity of the clauses. All right. I think we're just about at an hour, pretty close to an hour, maybe 45 or 50 minutes. Do we have any questions before we shut down? One here?
When you say on the second one that it may not be, is that what you mean, that it may not be, but it could be? Sometimes, is he clarifying in other words, but there's no real difference between the first clause and the second?
Maybe. I don't think I see the word maybe in my notes.
I know. I'm asking you, is that a maybe or is that an always?
Well, we want to be careful of making the mistake of thinking that each parallel clause is merely a tautological restatement and sheds no new light on it. If that's all it were, then it would be identical words. Right? But in the one case, what we might have is, here's something from, especially in the Proverbs, here's something from the creation that teaches us something, and here's what we should learn from it. We want to be careful of thinking that it's just two statements of fact. One is a statement of fact, and the other is a normative statement.
Like the locust not having a king or a ruler
over. Right, like the locust not having...
Well, there you go.
Yeah. Yeah, well, now I know all I need to know about locusts. Right,
or
without...
our own rule.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe, right?
Yeah. Yeah, that'd be a good misinterpretation, wouldn't it? I could work better with a more specific question.
Sorry. I guess I'm just trying to figure out. I mean, they do shed... I get it proper, but they do shed light one on the other because sometimes I can't understand the one half without the other one.
That's right.
Right. But then I'm inclined to go back and say, well, the first one really meant what now I understand it to be. They don't really mean two different things, necessarily.
No, that would be mistake one.
Okay. Right.
So for example, if I say in Proverbs, what is it, 16:12, it is an abomination to kings to commit wickedness. For the throne is established by righteousness. Okay, we obviously have an antithetical parallel there, right? You all would agree that it's an antithetical parallel. Okay? It's an abomination to kings to commit wickedness, and the throne is established by righteousness. Do those mean precisely the same thing? No. They shed light on one another. What do we mean by the throne being established? What do we mean by righteousness? Well, if we have a parallel here, then the throne being established is the opposite of an abomination. What does God do to abominations? He destroys them. So what's the opposite of being destroyed? Being established. Right? See, so now it's shedding, one half is shedding light on the other half. We're not taking one as though it were separate, but neither are we just treating the two things as though they were saying the same thing. We're using them the way they're intended to be used so that we find out the difference between what an abomination is and what it means to be established.
There's actually a shedding of light on each one.
That's right. That's right. The comment was that there's actually a shedding of light on each one. That's why I think so many times Solomon sets them out just the way he does. Is that either one of them without the other wouldn't contain the same wisdom. Question? Was it obviated, or you just decided not to ask it, or you're going to ask it after class? Or?
Doesn't apply.
Okay. Any other questions before we shut down? Chris, how much time do we have? Any? None? Got plenty of time? Yeah, we just let them buy a short tape. Okay, let's stand and be dismissed. Father, we thank Thee for this Thy day and for Thy Word, and pray that even as we have come to Thy Word looking for principles of interpretation, that we would not regard ourselves as judges of Thy Word, but rather for who we are, those who are judged by Thy Word. We pray that Thou wouldst now go with us as we go our several ways, that Thou wouldst watch over us, that Thou wouldst take care of us during this week until we come back together again to worship Thy name publicly within Thine ordinances once more. We pray be with each family represented here, watch over them, care for them, and we pray now that Thou wouldst do us good by the word that we have heard this day. We pray that Thou wouldst be with each head of family as he calls to account his family for what they have heard this day. For we ask all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.